We are finishing up our meditations or exhortations on the Nicene Creed and are in the last phrase. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Jesus has gained new life. He is the first fruit of our salvation. We will be resurrected because Jesus has been resurrected. We need to understand the importance of this doctrine. We also need to understand the importance of the loss of this doctrine in the modern church. The Creed teaches us to hope for the resurrection and the everlasting life. We should not glean from this that we have not entered into everlasting life. Jesus said to Martha in John 11, 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" This present body is fading away, but it is not because it is evil. It is because, like a flower, it must bloom and go to seed before it can start over. And this is not an endless process of death and regeneration. The flower will fade, but the imperishable seed will be formed. And in due season, the Lord will call it forth to everlasting life. Now, the everlasting life is the Spirit, but our bodies have been made subject to death. It is no wonder that we suffer with such contradictions existing in us. But the life is the Spirit of Jesus, and He is with us always, even to the end of this age and into the next age in the resurrection. We have entered into a life that will never end, so we must not lament the fading of the flower, nor give it room to resist the life that sustains its beauty and produces the imperishable seed. We are as ones dead to sin, yet shall we live in Jesus Christ. Conceived in sin, our bodies have received a fatal blow from which they cannot recover without a miracle. The miracle comes at the resurrection. But just because a body is dying does not mean that it is overcome by evil. For the life that is Christ resides in us so that we might walk in the newness of that life. Walking in the Spirit is further hope of the resurrection and builds us up in holiness without which no man will see the Lord. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Acts 17:32 says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Father in heaven, there are those in the Christian church who have mocked concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if Christ is not raised, we are of all men the most to be pitied, for we are still in our sins. Father, reveal this great sin of unbelief in your church and purge it from the midst of her. We also pray that you would make the resurrection of Jesus Christ a present reality in the life of the church. May your saints lay hold of the life of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to live obediently. May we not mock the resurrection through disobedient living. We would hear much more about the resurrection, for it is life to us. Father, we know that we ought not to sin, but if we do, we have an advocate with you, our Lord Jesus. We confess our sins, especially those of blaming others for our sin, whether it be parents, spouse, or even the devil. Father, we have sinned and confess our sins to you now. We thank you for forgiveness through our risen Lord Jesus, and amen. Acts 17:31 says, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him up from the dead." Dear saints, this is our assurance. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is alive, and because we are in him, we are alive. Let not your heart be troubled. Your judge looks upon you with favor, for you are forgiven in Jesus. So let us come and worship him now. And amen. I'll be reading Psalm 96 in preparation for our sermon today, which is on our liturgy. These are God's words. Psalm 96. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with His truth. Let us pray. Our Father, we do give You glory this day, for the earth is Yours, and Your creation cries out praises to You. We thank You that You have filled our lips with praise, that we might honor You and worship You in spirit and truth. Father, we pray that You would remind us of the glories that we participate in here as we come to worship You, and may we find life in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not going to do an exegesis of this passage of Scripture. This Scripture is on our liturgy, and this is an annual sermon that I do to go through our liturgy. And so you can literally follow along in your bulletin. Your bulletin is your outline. I got an outline out this week. Here it is. But I do want to make a couple comments from this psalm. In the first section, verses 1 through 6, the psalm describes worship as showing the glory of the Lord before all the heathen. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. As we move through the next verses, 7 through 9, we see that God certainly gives to us in worship, but we must also give to Him and serve Him. We bring an offering, particularly an offering of praise and worship, into His courts in the beauty of holiness. This should cause all the earth to fear before Him. In the latter part of this psalm, the fact of our worship is a declaration among unbelievers that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the truth of all truths. It is the bedrock and cornerstone and cannot be moved. The earth and sea will be glad at this. The fields and trees will rejoice before the Lord because He comes to judge. And we often see the judgment of God as a bad thing, but that is not the case. The righteous call upon God to judge. We desire that He come as judge, for it is He that comes to judge for good on our behalf. This too is a declaration to the world that God is right and He has chosen a people for His own name's sake. This should cause us to bow down in reverent worship and to rise up with lips of praise. As we look at our liturgy, I want us to be thinking about the glory that is going on here. As we worship God rightly, He takes up our right, if you will, or He fights on our behalf. God rises up. And we often see evangelism or various kinds of outreaches as the only way that the world is conquered for the Lord. But the world certainly must be conquered. As the world is conquered, we must be conquered. Our families must be conquered. We must learn to worship God as He is, and so that we can become like Him. And this is the testimony to the world. This is the thing that conquers the world, our faith. And so we need to understand that what we do here on Sunday morning is one of the is really the preeminent vehicle that God uses for the salvation of the world. And as we learn to worship Him rightly, as we learn to worship God as God, understand who He is, the kind of God He is, and what He requires of us, then we are equipped to go into all the earth. I have titled this sermon, The Lord's Service, Liturgy is Life. That title may give some of you the heebie-jeebies. The idea that the things that we do are loving God, or that the liturgy that we do brings life, smacks at the heart of much of what we have been taught in modern evangelicalism. But if our liturgy is not knowing God, if our liturgy does not bring us the source of life and growth in Christ, then I find it extremely difficult to find any other reason to be here this Lord's Day. We come to worship the Lord. This means that we esteem Him as God, lay hold of Him through Christ, bless His name and receive blessing from Him. We are accounted His people and take His name on us as our God. We are prepared for a feast, hear a preparatory message from our King, sing songs in the joy of the celebration, and culminate the celebration in the eating of a meal. This is a great love relationship. We love God and He loves us. This is all declared in the acts that we do here each Lord's Day. God is concerned about raising up a faithful people to worship Him in spirit and truth. He was in the ancient times, in times of Abel, with Abraham, as He called the children out of Egypt, and as they sojourned in the wilderness and made their way into the promised land. He desired a people to worship Him in the tabernacle of David and in the temple of Solomon as they return and later as they return from their captivity. And God has made a way for us to worship Him now in the most holy place through Jesus Christ. Christ is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father, and we are drawn up to Him each Lord's Day as we gather to worship. And our main desire should be to do this in a way that pleases the Lord. Incidentally, we think about our worship and what is the standard of our worship. And of course, we have a biblical standard. And this gives rise to the questions regarding the regulative principle of worship, which says essentially this, the strict application of the regulative principle is whatever is not commanded in Scripture is forbidden. And therefore, particularly in relation to worship, the corporate worship of the saints, a strict adherence to this principle brings us into some real problems. For instance, we are not commanded to worship at 9:30. In fact, we are not given a specific time. So what do we do? How can we even form and worship if we're not given an express command? And if we're not expressly given a command to start at a particular time, does that mean that we're forbidden to start at a particular time? Which means we can't start at any time. So you can see you start running into some real problems with this kind of an understanding. But we do agree in principle with this regulative principle that we must have a biblical form of worship. We must base our worship on what God has revealed to us. Now, some of these things are given to us fairly clearly in the New Testament. We're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to hear the word preached, and we're to pray and encourage and exhort one another. But the form itself of worship is something that is given to us, I think, more clearly in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Many of you have heard me mention this book before, Jeffrey Meyer's book on the Lord's Service. And I want to mention something in here, particularly as it relates to our form of worship and what we are doing here. There were three operations that were done to the animal as it was prepared for sacrifice. The first thing that was done is that it was slaughtered, and its blood was splashed on the altar. And this corresponds in our worship. If you'll look at this first section here, where it says confession, God cleanses His people. The first thing that we do is we have a call to worship, and we're called to come and offer our worship to the Lord. But then we bring our confession to Him, and we confess our sins, and we're laying ourselves on the altar, if you will, so that the blood of Jesus Christ would be splashed upon us, and we are washed clean. The next thing is done. The animal is skinned, it's cut up, washed, and it's arranged in its proper order on the altar grill. And if we look at our particular form of worship, the next section, major section, is consecration. As God begins to prepare us, He's drawing us into Himself. And this, we have several aspects of our consecration: the reading of the Word, the prayer of the saints, and the hearing of the Word, along with various responses of singing. As God arranges us and prepares us, He sanctifies us, if you will, to be able to come to Him and eat with Him. And then the last thing that happens to the sacrificed animal is it's transformed into smoke as it's burned on the sacrificial altar, and it's incorporated into God's presence as food. If you will, smoke. And it rises, and the aroma is pleasing to the Lord. Whereas we are brought into this place of intimacy with Christ at communion. So at our service, it culminates in this point where God invites us to sit down and to eat with Him. One of the reasons that I want to make sure that we do this each year, that we hear not only, I want us to not only learn the dance, if you will, learn the steps to our liturgy, but we need to constantly remind ourselves what we're doing and why we're doing it. One of the surprises in my life has been to go to big mainline churches that we would commonly call liberal, or even to some degree apostate, to a Roman Catholic church or liberal Presbyterian church or the American Episcopal Church, and to go to these churches and to get a bulletin or to go through their prayer book and listen to the liturgy as the priest or the pastor is leading the service, and to be reading the words and realize what glory they have right in their midst. And these words are glorious and true, and everything that's being proclaimed is seemingly right and godly. And yet you know a lot of these people in this church, and you know the kinds of things that the pastor, that she might say when she stands up. And you get goosebumps all over your body, and you're ready to run out of the church. And yet the rest of the service, their liturgy, is glorious. And the problem is that you look around and you see a bunch of dead people in a dead church. Why? When they have the words of life. Well, because they don't believe. They don't believe. They're not encouraged regularly to say, these are the very words of God and you must believe them. You must know that each day when you come here, each Lord's Day, that you are renewing your covenant again with God, and that God is renewing His covenant with you, and that there are blessings and there are curses involved in what's going on here. This is very, very serious business, and you must not forget it. It's serious for blessing, and it's serious for cursing. And when you go to those churches and you look around and you see the blindness and the stupor that people are in, they are like the dwarves in the stable who are eating this sumptuous meal with golden goblets and plates of beautiful plates and a great feast, and yet they think they're eating dirt and drinking dirty water. And this is a great shame. Well, we have been invited to a great feast, and we need to understand that this is where we are brought to. We're brought to a palace to sit with a king, and we are given glorious implements in the preparation for this feast. And we must not forget. We must believe. Well, now I just want to quickly walk through our service and make a few comments about each part of it, just so that we know what's going on, that we've actually thought through the service itself, and we want to continue to be obedient to what the Lord has revealed, what we believe the Scriptures to teach us about worship and about our form of worship. Incidentally, we've made a couple of changes this year. We made a change today. We don't want to make large wholesale changes to our liturgy, but we do want to continue to reform. As we see areas of our worship that are revealed to us from the Scripture and things that aren't necessarily required, but things that are good and true and help us to understand God better and receive blessing from Him, then we want to continue to make those kinds of changes, and we will do that. The first thing that we do in our service is have welcome and announcements. And the reason we do that at first is because we want to have a formal point of beginning of our worship, and that is when we rise up and we have the call to worship. So we want to do sort of the business of the church first before we are invited to formal worship. Then we have the meditation and preparation for worship, and this sets the mood of reverence and solemnity, as well as gives individuals an opportunity to turn their hearts and minds away from the previous distractions and towards the worship of the only living and true God. Incidentally, that is also a very good time for you to confess sins. We do enter into a corporate confession of sin and give you also there an opportunity to confess your sins. But it's good to sit down, compose your thoughts. If there's been a tiff on the way to church or last night and you haven't got these things right, this is a good time for you to focus in on Christ and let Him minister to you and bring conviction to you. Confess your sins so that you can enter into Him, worship of our God with a clear conscience. We then have the formal call to worship. God summons us into His presence. And this is the minister formally calling the saints to worship God. We should understand that we are, at this point, ascending into heaven. Jesus has risen into heaven, and He's seated there at the right hand of the Father. And we are called to that place as well as we worship our God together. And we need to understand that that's what's going on. It's as if the roof was blown off the place, and we were there in heaven with the Lord. We sometimes view worship as God coming down to be with us. But Jesus has ascended into heaven, and He has sent His Spirit to draw us up into Him as He reigns over all the earth. Now, when we have our call to worship, we stand. And one of the things that I want to point out is that the posture in our worship is important. Posture is important. Our bodies are not irrelevant to our worship. God has brought us into salvation with Himself, body, mind, and spirit. We worship God with our whole being. And if this were not true, our ordinary lives would be meaningless. The things that we do in our daily lives, and whether we fall into sin or not with our bodies, what we see, what we say, would be rather meaningless. And I hope none of us here think that way, but certainly the church has fallen into this kind of error in many, many times in its history. And I think much of the church is in this error today. We think Gnostically, as if the only thing that were important were the thoughts that we have in our heads, or somehow our spirit's union with the Spirit of Christ or Christ in us. But that leaves out this flesh and bones, which God also has redeemed and will redeem fully and finally at the resurrection. So we are called upon to worship God with our bodies as well. We stand as God calls us into His presence, and then we offer a scripture reading of praise. And the reason we do this is because we want scripture to govern all that we do, including our prayers. So as we plan the service, we look through and find scriptures that are appropriate to the various things that are going on that day, either in the Nicene Creed or in the communion time or in the sermon, and we find scriptures that are appropriate to those various parts of the service so that it governs the way that we pray. And oftentimes my prayers are pulled right from the scriptures themselves, and I might adjust them a little bit so that they fit us, but we are praying God's Word, and we're governed by His Word. The congregation responds with a song. And this also we should understand is one of the things that's going on is God is speaking to us in His Word and in the various aspects of the service, and we respond to Him. This is a conversation between us and God. And as at the end of our songs, we respond corporately with an amen. And we need to take our amens seriously. It's not just a way to say, oh, good, the song's over. These amens should be said with all the enthusiasm of an oath. It's not just I like that song, or we've heard amen says, yes, I agree with that. Well, it does have that sense of meaning, but it's much stronger than that. It's, I agree with that, and I'm bound to it, especially as we do much of our singing in the Psalms. We're singing God's Word, and we must say, amen. God says this, and I believe it. And incidentally, one of the Psalms that we sang today was an imprecatory-type psalm. And we find ourselves having a hard time sometimes saying, amen. You know, God, destroy your enemies. But this is what we're called to do. We're called to amen God's word after Him. If God says that He will rise up and destroy His enemies, which, if we are being faithful, are also our enemies, then we need to be able to say amen to this. And when we say amen, we're saying, I'm on God's side. And I don't want to be His enemy. It should have, when we say amen, it should have the impact of those words bind to obedience in the Lord for blessing and obedience. They bind us to blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And if so we should say this with great gusto. We have an exhortation, and we have done used several different aspects. We've used the Nicene Creed as well as the Apostles' Creed to lead us through this exhortation. And one of my purposes in this congregation is just to continue to teach us Reformed doctrine, as we also went through the Westminster Shorter Catechism and went through the Heidelberg Catechism, to teach us what the Reformed have believed God's Word to say for a considerable amount of time. As we've gone through the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, now we're talking about the very ancient church as well. These things lead us into confession of sin. It's appropriate for us to confess our sins and to come to God with a clear conscience. We know that He will forgive us, and we come to Him with that confidence so that we can receive forgiveness. We're not coming to Him to confess our sins and hope He forgives us. We know that He will because we take Him at His word. I do want to say here, too, that posture is important. We sit when we confess our sins. And incidentally, one of the only postures in Scripture that is not mentioned regarding prayer is sitting. And so we need to do some work in this area. There is kneeling. There is people prostrate before the Lord, laying on their face. There is people standing as they pray as well. I would like to see us kneel during our time of confession, and we'll be working towards this this year as we come before the Lord in humility, seeking His forgiveness. Then we rise up, we receive an assurance of pardon, that God is faithful to us, and the minister declares your pardon in the name of Jesus Christ, and we receive this and are able to be drawn further in to the Lord as our consciences are made clear by the blood of Christ. Then we stand and we confess our faith. And this is something that is glorious to do. We also want you to understand that when we confess our faith, we aren't simply saying that we believe these doctrinal truths. We are proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord and our Lord, that we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, particularly as we have recited the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. We are making a profession of faith. We aren't just confessing doctrinal truths, we are professing our faith before God, before all the world, and before one another, exhorting and encouraging one another as we confess the things that we believe. This, too, should not be mumbled. It should be paid attention to. We should know the words we're saying, and we should understand that we are binding ourselves to these truths, and we should say these things with great intensity and emotion and volume. Again, we respond in song, and the words of the songs that we sing are also binding. Everything that we do is important here. And one of the things that we do, of course, is sing psalms. And we are not exclusive psalmists, but we do believe in predominant psalmody. And we believe that it is good and right for the church to sing the psalms because it is the songbook of the church. We have all found how reforming the psalms are, how they transform us into Christ's likeness as God reveals His Word to us. And the Psalms are a great snapshot of all of Scripture, and they address us in many areas of life. We also do sing hymns, and this is also the reason we do this is because many of the hymns are a great reflection of God's Word, if they are well written, but also because they are a reflection of the church. They are a reflection of God as He's worked Himself out in history. And I'm thankful for the Cantus Christi, as it is a book that's put together of many songs, hymns, throughout the entire history of the church, dating to very ancient times. And so we see what kinds of songs the church has sung, and we sing them too. Then we move into consecration. As God equips and prepares His people, God begins to set us apart to His holy work in and through us. We hear His Word, and we respond to Him in faithfulness. We do the reading of God's Word. We read from Old and New Testaments. And for some of you, this is a change from where you've come in the past. The text can be quite long, and we read from Old and New Testament. One of the things that I would also like to see us add in the future is perhaps some responsorial reading of the Psalms, particularly where the minister would read a line, the congregation would read as well. So this might even add some additional length, or maybe we could do this in lieu of another psalm that we sing. And so it would give us an opportunity to actually say the Psalms together and learn them. But we need to understand that is our primary duty as believers is to be in submission to God's Word. And so we want to hear as much of it as we can. We also want to hear it authoritatively from the pulpit, declared. And again, as we listen to the Word, as we stand and we hear the Word, it comes to us with great authority. It binds us to be obedient to it. And it pronounces a blessing upon all those who do hear and heed. As I've mentioned before, it is our intent to read the Bible to you. There are 929 chapters of the Old Testament and 260 chapters of the New Testament. And although we've split those up a little bit, you could read the entire Bible to your congregation in about 20 years. So one thing we could be sure of is as the children grow up in this church and move on, is that the Word of God has been declared to them. We then recite the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord has taught us how to pray. And we ought to both pray according to the pattern of the Lord's Prayer and also pray the Lord's Prayer. It is, of course, a wonderful and perfect prayer, the prayer given by Jesus to His disciples. And it is fittingly placed here. We place it where we place it in our service because we want we want the Lord's Prayer to govern our pattern of prayer. So we pray the prayer, and then the men offer prayers. And we want them to pray in a way that's consistent with the Lord's Prayer. Incidentally, in the liturgies that you read after the Reformation, this is one of the things that was very consistent. Of course, because the Reformed churches, you had different aspects of what we would call Reformed churches or the post-Reformation churches with the Anglican Church and with the Lutheran Church and with the Presbyterian churches. One of the main consistencies with all of the liturgies in those three bodies, as well as the various groups within those bodies, is that they all said the Lord's Prayer. And this is something that the very few modern churches do, but this has been a preeminent aspect of the church throughout the history of the church. We bring tithes and offerings. This is an important part of worship, as we recognize that all blessing comes from God. We don't pass the plate here, but we do make our offerings to the Lord, and we bring them up to the pulpit, and we offer them to God, and we ask for His blessing upon our giving. And it's a recognition that all of our blessing comes from God, and as we offer this portion of our giving to the Lord, we are offering ourselves. We are saying, we are yours, and we offer ourselves to you. We then have corporate prayer of thanksgiving and petitions. It's fitting for us to thank God here in this place and to ask Him to continue to bless us. It's fitting for us to look at the things that He has done in our lives and in our church and in our city and in the world and thank Him, acknowledge that it is He that has done these good things. We do try to stay away from praying whatever comes to mind. In the history of the church, there's sometimes been a push for extemporaneous prayer. And some people can pray well, but some of them just have a hard time just saying just what exactly they just want to say, because they're just trying to just think it up as they just go along. And we wonder, it's hard for those to pay attention to those kind of prayers because they're not well thought out. And sometimes, certainly the Spirit moves in a way that a man is moved to pray a great and glorious prayer on the spot, or he's just a thoroughly godly man and entrenched in the Scriptures, and he can pray in this way. But we want to encourage men to think about what they pray. We want to encourage them to think about praying in a biblical fashion and praying according to Scripture. So we let the men know ahead of time what the prayer requests are, and it gives them opportunity to prepare. Some of them, all of them, hopefully, are thoughtful in their prayers. Some of the men also write down their prayers, which is a very fitting and appropriate thing to do. We, again, respond to the Lord in singing, and then we hear the preaching of the Word. We want to make sure in preaching to preach the all of Scripture. We also want to make sure to tell the story of the Bible and not just the individual words of the Bible. What do I mean? I mean, don't miss the forest for the trees. And it's better, I believe it's better to preach more of the Bible rather than less. Larger sections rather than shorter sections. I believe it's more important to get the broader picture rather than an extreme close-up shot. Of course, these are generalizations. Sometimes the important, the import or the difficulty of a particular passage requires us to bite off a very small portion in order to understand it correctly. But I believe the far greater mistake is that preachers don't really tell the story of the Bible because they are busy preaching only their favorite theological texts. And these much too slowly. In some traditions, the preaching of the Word has become so central to the Lord's service as to minimize the rest of the service. I believe in the primacy of preaching, and I believe it's largely, in many ways, the means of salvation for God's people. But I also believe that about the other aspects of the service. And we shouldn't put such an importance on the preaching that the rest of the service becomes unimportant. In some traditions, preaching is the grand show that everyone is waiting for, and the rest of the service is sort of tacked on and around the preaching to simply set the stage or to relieve us from having to hear 2 hours of preaching. This should not be the case. Although the primacy of the preaching is important, it is not to be so emphasized that everything else that we do in the service is going to be incomplete without a bang-up sermon. And think about how you talk about the service. Is the only thing that mattered to you what the preacher said in the formal declaration of the Word? Is the rest of the service somewhat irrelevant? What about the confession of the creed? Did you believe it? Did you gain any insight into your faith through it? What about the confession of sin? Did you hide your sins from God? Are you not really being honest with Him? Or do you have a hard time believing that you're actually forgiven and thus are not able to adequately worship with the saints? What about the communion with the Lord? Are you really in Christ? And is Christ really in you? Are you fed and nourished in this? We ought to receive teaching from all of the Bible. And obviously this takes time. But there should be a clear commitment from the elders to preach all of the Scripture, Old and New Testaments, and for us to do and for you to do whatever it says. And we should not preach favorite texts. We must engage with all of God's revelation. This is one reason why bodies get really out of kilter in one area or another. If the preacher has his favorite texts and is constantly preaching on those, he is necessarily neglecting other avenues, other aspects of Scripture. And so we ought to preach from the Gospels and the Epistles. We ought to preach from the Old Testament law and from the wisdom books and from the Psalms and from Proverbs and the major prophets and the minor prophets. We ought to be fed all of the Word so that we have a healthy, rounded diet and no deficiencies. We then enter into our service of communion with the Lord. God has prepared us. We have been forgiven our sins. God has prepared us to come and sup with Him. And then He says, now sit and eat. This is central to our understanding of Christ and His church. We are the people of God. We are His friends, and we're gathered around His table. We use wine in our service. The Lord instituted this supper with wine, and if it was good enough for Him, it ought to be good enough for us. And wine speaks to us of the potency of Jesus Christ, and it is no wonder that an impotent modern church uses grape juice. Bread, of course, the Lord instituted with bread, and He used unleavened bread. So we might ask, why do we use leavened bread? Using the same argument that I just used, if Jesus used wine, we should use wine. If Jesus used unleavened bread, we should use unleavened bread. But the Passover was the meal where they began, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and that was with unleavened bread. However, as the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and the saints were gathered breaking bread, that meal was with leavened bread. And the kingdom, we are told, is like a loaf of bread that is leavened and grows until the whole loaf is leavened. And the sins have been permanently purged in Jesus Christ. And so we can fully enjoy the loaf that is Christ. Also in our service, we look around as we eat the bread and drink the wine, because this is what we are invited to do at a table. Wouldn't it be odd if you were invited to a great feast, a fancy reception dinner? You go to this wonderful wedding, and afterwards, everybody's required to sit at the table and not talk about the wedding, and to look at your table right in front of you, look in your lap, close your eyes, and think sad thoughts. Well, this is what is done in many churches. And certainly the Scriptures tell us to remember the Lord's death. So I don't discount the fact that we should remember the cross as we take communion. But what we are preeminently doing at the Lord's table is we're seated around a table, a banqueting table, a long table, and practically infinitely long table, with so many people seated at it that we can't count them all. And they've all been given a great plate of food with a best glass of wine, and we're there to celebrate a great wedding, the wedding of our Lord and of His bride. And this is something to rejoice about. This is something to be happy about. Yes, we remember the Lord's death, but particularly because the Lord's death means life to us. This is a really odd thing for people to come here and have you look around, and especially you people that are in the front row who practically turn all the way around your chair and look back there at the people in the very back row. But what a blessing it is. What a blessing it is to say, wow, you're here too. You're at the Lord's table. What a blessing to be here with you. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're participating in this wedding with Christ. This is the thing we celebrate. This should be a joyous event and not a personal, self-absorbed, introspective, morbid dirge. If it's that for you, then perhaps you don't really understand yet the love of Christ and the forgiveness that we have in Him and the joy that it is to be seated around His table. We must learn this joy. We are looking at the joy of the cross, not the misery of the cross. We eat together because we all partake of one loaf. There are many different methods of receiving communion, and I'm not necessarily saying any of those are bad, but the reason we do communion the way that we do it is because we want to participate together. We're invited to eat together. And incidentally, it's just good manners to wait until everybody is seated and served before you start eating. There is a meditation during the communion, and we need to remember that the word and sacrament should always go together. And we will have fulfilled word and sacrament if when we sit down to the Lord's table, we have already read the word in numerous places. We've heard the word preached. We've committed ourselves to the reading of God's word and the faith of the saints and the confession of the creeds. And we've submitted ourselves to Christ in this way. We have met this. But I do think it's also good for us to have particular meditations from the scriptures in regards to communion. It is such a deep thing that is going on that we could muse about it for eternity. And I believe we shall muse about it for eternity. And so it's good for us to think about what we're doing and the different things. It's interesting, when I started preparing these meditations for communion, you think, well, how much could you say about the Lord's Supper? How many different things? Well, I suppose I've said a lot of the same things many times, but for the most part, I say something a little bit different every Sunday. And I've been preaching here at this church now for 4 years, and I find it easy to say something different every Sunday because the meal is so deep and so meaningful, and it forces me to learn something new about communion each week, and my association with you forces you to learn something new about it as well. So we should think about what we are doing and what Christ means to us. We also, at the end of communion, God commissions us. He commissions us to go out into the world. Since we have been fed and nourished by Jesus Christ, we have been brought into close communion with our Father, and then He blesses us and sends us out as we have been built up. We sing the Gloria Patri, or the doxology, which is our final response to God for His calling us here and blessing us. As we do this, we raise our hands, and again, as I've mentioned several times already, posture is an important part of worship. The scriptures have many places where hands are raised in prayer and worship to the Lord, either ministers or congregations, and we are told to lift up holy hands. And we do want our hands to be holy, and our holy hands are a representation of our holy hearts. And I particularly believe that modern, stodgy, conservative Presbyterian types need a good dose of this sort of thing. For many in our circles, worship has become a painfully mental gymnastic. And we deny this ought to be the case. God has saved our whole man, and we ought to worship Him in this fashion. And it's okay if it's a bit uncomfortable. That is good as well. We want to offer ourselves up to the Lord. We give praise to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We proclaim this truth, and that it will go on world without end. Amen. Or simply to say, this is simply to say that God's glory will never end. The final thing that we do is the charge or benediction, charge and benediction, where I proclaim a blessing. As your representative of Christ, I proclaim a blessing upon you. And we receive this blessing the same way that we do everything else in our services. We receive it by faith, and we believe that it is indeed true blessing. I remember one gentleman who said he was a bit appalled that people would sort of file out of the service before the benediction. And he said, well, not me. I'm staying around for the blessing. And he always wanted to make sure, you know, if somebody was in front of him, he could have a shot to the preacher to make sure the blessing hit him. And, well, I believe it covers you all because it's received by faith from Christ. But it's, what a wonderful pleasure it is for this man to say, I believe God is blessing me, and he's blessing me in this service. And so we go out in the great confidence and the blessing of the Lord. Well, that is our service, and that is the reason why we do the things that we do. We need to believe that God is raising up for himself a people that will worship him in spirit and truth. You become like the God that you worship. This is always going to be the case. And we should ask ourselves, is our worship in accordance with the God that we worship? And as we see in Scripture, the revelation of a different God that does not fit with what we are doing in our worship service, we need to change our worship service. We also need to understand that practice makes theology. Practice makes doctrine. In many churches, you wonder, what God are they worshiping? What is your worship changing you into? Well, it's changing you into something. Is it changing you into the image of Jesus Christ? Are you becoming more Christ-like? Well, this is what we should think about as we continue to form and reform our worship in a biblical fashion. We are being transformed by what we do here. And if we are doing what is biblical, if we are doing it with the revelation of the character of God, then we will continue to be made into his image. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us to this place of worship, that we might know you, the one true God, and that you might change us by what we do here as we understand your character, your revelation, your Son, your Spirit. Father, we pray that where we are faithful in this worship, you would bless us. We pray, Father, that where our worship is not in conformity to your word or in conformity to your character, that you would reveal these things to us and that we would change so that we might be a pleasing aroma to you. Father, we do pray that you would continue to be faithful to your promises to us, and we will be faithful to our promises to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.